on fertile ground and soil, that it would take root in our lives, that we may make good on the covenant of baptism into which we've all been entered into, and that we would walk worthy, Lord, of the high calling that is in Christ Jesus, and that you would equip us, Lord, through your word, through the Holy Spirit, through the support and exhortation of your saints, to the end that we might all rise up together with thee and to praise thee, Lord, in the great congregation of the saints, where you rule. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Excellent. About the noise, Luther made an interesting comment back in the early days of the Reformation. There were complaints coming to him that the pastors that he had sent out into the field, they were hard to hear. And he made the comment back, he says, well, better some trouble hearing the gospel than no trouble at all hearing something that's very far from the gospel. So take that to heart if our ministers up there continue to have to work to dry out the place. They should be very happy that that leak is not like what Ezekiel encountered in Ezekiel 47. It started off as a little seepage from the side wall of the temple, then it grew to a little stream and a brook and finally a river that no man could cross. So at least this is under control.
We hope.
Well, yeah, I brought my wading boots around the corner at it. Not that I'm not a man of faith, but we were concluding our discussion of the six main cardinal doctrines that are laid out as the foundation of the faith in the final verse of Hebrews 5. If we recall those, that was faith towards God, repentance from dead works, and also the judgment, last judgment, final resurrection from the dead. And then the last part is the doctrine of various baptisms and the laying on of hands. We'll just finish up briefly on the resurrection from the dead and then move on to the other two and then start our discussion of the covenant, thinking covenantally, which gets us into our next sub-module in this sequence, and the last, really. Once we finish up on the covenant, then we'll have a one-week break and start the next module, systems, I believe it's called. So, turn with me to Matthew 13. We were talking last week as we closed about the nature of the resurrection body. We had touched on Paul's discussion in two different places, both in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 2 Corinthians 4, about the nature of it and the importance of it. If we look at verse 43, look at 41, and then we'll move through to 43. This is talking about the end of the world. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. When is this going to happen? He made it very clear. The harvest is the end of the world, verse 39, and the reapers are the angels. So at the very end of the world, this event transpires. What's significant is it's described in detail both in Matthew 25, 31, which we discussed at length last week, and Revelation 20, 11, when all the dead from all corners of the earth are raised up to stand before God, and certain portion of them are dismissed to his left hand and the rest to his right hand. The lake of fire is very prominent in the Revelation passage. But let's notice what's interesting here, apart from the timing of this event, which is the last day of history, is this. Then, verse 33, shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. Remember when we talked about Paul's discussion of the resurrection body, how much different it is in glory, that what you have right now as a body is compared to a seed, which is relatively innocuous and modest little structure, sometimes very tiny. It can get lodged between your teeth if you're eating a sesame sandwich or something like that. And all of a sudden, this seed burgeons forth into a gigantic plant. Well, I think what the Lord is giving us some attention to here is that nature, the difference between what you are now and what you shall be. And Paul says, you know, we do not know yet know what we shall be like when he appears, but we do know this, that we will be like him. What was he like when he appeared? Well, I think the most significant passage, well, first off, the Transfiguration passage in Matthew is very clear, that he was like shining with Moses and Elijah. And so Moses and Elijah seem to be in that same frame of a glorified body. But more to the point, when he appeared to John on the island of Patmos, the first chapter of Revelation, John said his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And then John fell down flat on his face before the Lord. So too, apparently, we will be in that same situation. The glory of the body to come is such that it's described as a shining one, shining as the sun in the kingdom of his Father. And notice there's a distinction between verse 41 and 43. Most people miss this, but it's not unintentional. It says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom, that is the Son's kingdom, all things that offend and them which do iniquity. In other words, the last day of history is the big sorting out on the final judgment. This is sorted out of the Son's kingdom. As we talked about last week from 1 Corinthians 11, rather 15, verses 24 to 28, then the Son delivers the kingdom to the Father, and it's the Father's kingdom at that point. And that's what's described in verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the Son in the kingdom of their Father. Distinction between the Son's kingdom, which is before that final judgment day, and the Father's kingdom, which immediately follows when the Lord Christ gives up everything that was handed to him to be a faithful steward over. That all that was given to him, he shall not lose any of it, but deliver it back up to the Father at the last day, as he himself expressly puts it in the book of John. So we shall shine as the Son. And this is not a new doctrine, by the way, in the New Testament. If you turn with me to Daniel 12, verse 3. You should actually look at the first three verses of Daniel 12, since they have a bearing on the entire issue of the resurrection of the dead and the judgment. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Even up to that, and at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So here we talk about that same notion of shining as the firmament, which is the heavens, the bright heavens above us, and as the stars. It's also significant in here, in verse 2, that he uses the same mode of discussion that Paul used, sleeping or awake. To die is to sleep. Your body's asleep, your soul is with the Lord, and then it's time to sleep, awaken the body, and for death to loosen its hold on you. As long as we're on this topic, and it's kind of an interesting one, who is Michael? Who says Michael is a created angel? I'm not raising my hand one way. I'm just saying, raise your hand if you believe that.
We all want to vote with you, boy. Yeah.
Which is
to.
Yeah. I'll point out that is hypocrisy, so don't go there. Yeah. How many people believe that Michael is Christ himself? Okay. Question: why would that be? Why would I hold something when it seems that traditionally it's understood that Michael is a created angel? Let's first make an important point. The Mormons believe that Michael is a created angel, and they are very happy to say that they're to equate him with Christ. They say, therefore, Christ is created. He's not the second person of the Trinity. He's a created being just like Adam. And so this is a cardinal cornerstone of Mormon position, that Christ is Michael, and Michael is a created angel, and therefore Christ is created, which, as we know, is heretical, and is... essentially, it's a denial of the Christ doctrine that John says, and if you don't hold that Christ is God incarnate, you're an antichrist. You've denied the faith. It's that simple. So we know that that position of theirs is anti-Christian, and it is anti-Trinitarian, among other things, and it's simply opposed to Scripture. So why is it that I hold that Michael is Christ? It's because I don't make the second part of the equation. I don't regard Michael as a created angel. There's every reason in Scripture to think that he's not a created angel, and that it's just another name for Christ. It's not so unusual when you figure that he's called Emmanuel. Is Emmanuel another person entirely than Jesus? No, he's God with us. It's a title. Well, you know what Mikhail means? Michael means he who is like God. The scriptures are adamant that no one is like God but God himself. There is none like him. So anyone who owns the name of he who is like God can only be God. Right off the bat. That's simple. Now, some people say, well, there's a passage in Jude. Michael was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. And he did not dare pronounce a railing rebuke against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuked you. Isn't that proof that he wasn't the Lord? Otherwise he would have rebuked him himself. Well, that's an interesting point. Look at Zechariah with me. Zechariah. Chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest. This isn't Joshua the general, by the way. Joshua that lived many hundreds of years later and shares the same name. The high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And look at the next verse. It's very clear in the King James with the capitalizations. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Now what's unusual about this verse? The statement is, the Lord rebuke thee, which is Jehovah or Yahweh rebuke thee. But who says that word? Who says that phrase? It says, the Lord, which is in the lowercase, meaning Yahweh, Jehovah says. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee. Which is the angel of the Lord, which is Michael standing at the right hand in front. So you have the angel of the Lord, which is Christ himself. He actually proved that, by the way, in the Malachi. We'll look at that. So the one person in Scripture that ever said the Lord rebuked thee is Jehovah. So when Michael says the Lord rebuked thee in Jude, it harkens right back to this passage in Zechariah 3, verse 2, where Jehovah is found only in Jehovah's mouth. And it also, by the way, supports the notion of the Trinity again, that Jehovah and Jehovah and Jehovah are all one Jehovah. Or Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. No one knows how to pronounce that because Jews have long since thrown out and put the wrong vowel marks between those consonants. Michael, therefore, a good case could be made that Michael is the Christ and not a created angel. And the very verse that's usually used to counter it, Jude 9, to the effect that, well, why did he say the Lord rebuked thee if he was the Lord, is, well, the fact of the matter is, the Lord says, the Lord rebuked thee in Zechariah 3, 2. You can't get any tighter correlation than there. So the error in the Mormon position is not the saying that Christ is Michael, and Michael or Christ, and they're synonyms, just the same as Michael and Emmanuel and Jesus are synonyms. The error is in saying Michael's a created angel. That does not follow. You know? Angel, the word angel, really simply means messenger. Malek. In fact, let's just take a look, because we're going to touch this passage anyway, as long as we're on the topic, we'll look at it. Look at Malachi. We're very close to Malachi, the next book over. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Who is this person, this messenger of the covenant, who's going to come to the temple? Well, it wasn't John the Baptist, because he never got to the temple. There was a messenger before his face, and then the messenger of the covenant himself arrives. That's Christ. And that really can be translated equally well, the angel of the covenant shall come to the temple, him you're waiting for. And what does he do? Well, he actually does a lot of purging, according to this. He purifies the sons of Levi, he gets rid of all the dross in Israel, etc., etc. But what's significant is that he's called the messenger of the covenant. And we're actually be talking about covenant, that's why this is a verse on our list today. He's a messenger of the covenant specifically, but he's also a messenger. You know what's unusual about the word Malachi? No one knows anything about this man named Malachi. There might be a person named Malachi, right? That's possible. But you know what Malachi means? It's from Malak, messenger. The last book of the Old Testament, as we see it in our Bible, not the Hebrew Bible, by the way, but in our Bibles, is really labeled messenger. Messenger of the covenant, if you will. And that's defined here very clearly, that this is the man being sent who will appear suddenly at the temple. So Christ is not only the messenger of the covenant, we'll see in Isaiah that he is the covenant. He says, I will make thee a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. And Isaiah doesn't say it once, he says it twice, chapter 42 and 49. So Christ is the covenant, and he's also the messenger, the one who brings the covenant to us. So we'll go into detail in this in Daniel 9, 27, about the nature of the covenant that Christ makes. So I don't argue with people who think Michael's a created angel. I'm saying, well, that's fine. He's certainly not Christ if that's the case. But perhaps we are missing a lot of scriptures about him, because the passage in Daniel 12, 1 says, and then shall Michael stand up for his people and fight for them. It's kind of comforting to me that to know that that's not some created angel that was appointed, you know, that Jesus delegates it. Hey, you go help those people out. But that rather Jesus takes it on his own shoulders. That Jesus himself throws Satan out of heaven in Revelation 12. He says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting Satan and casting him out. He was like God and his angels. And we also say, well, you know, Michael's definitely the archangel. You know what that means? He who rules over all the angels. Doesn't mean the chief angel, if you will, necessarily, but he who is in charge of all the other angels. Is this consistent with Christ? Think of what he said at the point in time when Peter was going to start knocking ears off. He says, know ye not that I can call legions of angels down? Well, what kind of authority does that stand unless you are the archangel? But archangel is not created angel. It simply means he whom all the angels were created to serve as his ministering spirits, as flames of fire, as Psalm 103 puts it. So it might be unusual only because we traditionally regarded Michael as another creature like Gabriel. Now Gabriel is unquestionably a created angel. But there's reason to think that Michael is nothing less than God himself. And the very title and name Michael does not make sense because it violates Exodus, which says no one has the glory of God except God. No one is like God. Who is like unto thee, O God, Moses proclaims? Nobody. So the name of he who is like God would be heretical. In fact, I think Saul should be blamed for this. He named his daughter Michal, M-I-C-H-A-L, which is very close to she who was like God. And she was anything but godly, as we all know. First off, she had a thing against dancing, or at least dancing close to naked, as we can tell from the discussion. She's ticked off and despised her husband. Yes?
I have a question. Is it from the Catholic Church that they have Michael Mass?
They have a lot of things that are relate to angel worship and saints and things on this order.
Christmas,
right, it's possible. I'm not sure exactly what their position is on this. Certainly the patriarchs of the early church, what they call the Antonicene and Post-Nicene fathers, tended to accumulate around the notion that Michael was a created angel. They received this from Jewish positions, because already the Jews were not Trinitarian to start with, so whatever doctrine we had, we kind of imported in from a source that was antagonistic to the Trinity, which doesn't make sense. In one of our classes way back when, we discussed the passage in Genesis, where the three men show up to visit Abraham at the Oak of Mamre, and it's fascinating because it says, and Jehovah went down, and two men left. It says, so Jehovah went to the city, and then Jehovah still stood and spake with Abraham. Shall I hide this thing that I do from Abraham? So in all three cases, all three individuals had the name of Jehovah in them. God himself. So, all that to say, the doctrine of the final resurrection and judgment, pivotal. The Reformed position is there's only one final judgment, there's only one resurrection from the dead. It's on the last day of history. This is consistent with everything that Christ said. At the last day, I will raise him up. He who trusts and believes in me, on the last day, I will raise him up. Not 7 days before the last day, not 1,007 days before the last day, or whatever you hear on Christian television, or whatever you see in paperback books, because they are an error on this point. We'll actually prove this in more detail a little later. But on the last day. That means the so-called rapture is a misunderstood idea. What the rapture is the destruction of death. It's the great pageant when Christ's victories complete themselves by the demolishing of death itself and swallowing up death in victory. And that's why I said last week that Christ's conquests are so complete that when he destroys death, which is the last enemy, that the man then living cannot die, and death loosens its hold on all Christ's children at that point. So they're all gathered together as one, alive, in the body, with the resurrection body. That happens on the last day of history. And Christ remains at the right hand of heaven until that last day. So when people say, don't you believe in the rapture? I said, yes, but it happens on the very last day of history, and there is no more history after that. It's only eternity in our glorified bodies, either in hell, which is the permanent form for those who don't know the Lord, or in heaven with our Father in heaven forever. Then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father forever. So, very important point as to the timing. It bespeaks eschatology, but we have to get into it because the Hebrews passage we based this discussion on talked about this as a cardinal doctrine. You must understand about the resurrection. And use the singular, not resurrections plural, or multiple raptures, or different comings of Christ to achieve this, or three-stage coming, as it's normally taught. That's not in Scripture. That's an invention of men that's imposed on Scripture. It's popular, it's in the books, and it has not a scrap of biblical evidence in front of us to support it. Now, in their pulpit, if they heard what I say, they say there's not a scrap of biblical evidence for what he's talking about. So, as I've always said, we have to grapple hand-to-hand exegetical combat on the passages in question that govern that doctrine. But they don't come to the debates with me. That's that simple. I've had them actually decline, so starting with Dave Hunt, who declined to debate me on this topic. And so you certainly, why, you know, bold to discuss this when I'm not around, or are people of similar tone are not around. But my position is, if it's biblical, they'd be willing to expose it to scrutiny. It's the unwillingness to expose it to scrutiny means that your position might be weak and subject to biblical challenge. And we should be willing to be challenged biblically on anything we hold that's not a cardinal doctrine. So these 6 points are important. We're not going to go into a lot of detail on the other two because there's some reason to believe that they're hard to understand what the writer meant. Now, that's kind of a sad thing when you get down to it, when you say, here's two of the six things, and that is doctrines concerning baptisms and laying on of hands. What are these two things? Well, let's start with the laying on of hands. This is not likely to be the laying on of hands involved in the ordination of church office, even though it is frequently taught this way, and it's taught this way, I think, with an ulterior motive, sad to say, because not everyone uses a pure motive, is to encourage flocks to follow their leaders. Now, for everything that the writer of the Hebrews says about this topic in the 13th chapter, about, you know, submit yourselves to the rulers so they don't have to have grief over you as they minister with ungrateful, sniveling covenanters with them. Do I have a harsh tone to us this morning? I didn't get much sleep last night.
I like the sniveling part.
Personal experience here coming out? No, more likely is that he's talking about something that's the common position of all Christians, because he says it's a common doctrine. All Christians are exposed to something which he calls laying on of hands. And what is it? Well, look at Acts 8:17. We'll look at a couple of passages in Acts and see if we can get a flavor of what was probably intended. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but there's certainly a strong case can be made for the following position. We'll look at the scriptures and then see if this is what we're talking about. Yeah, Acts 8:17. This was right after they had been baptized. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay, here we have a correlation. Hands laid upon, received Holy Ghost. So first they were baptized, then they got their hands laid on, and they received the Holy Ghost. Look at 19:6 in the same book. Acts 19, verse 6. So after they were baptized, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, and then Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Well, here's a second example of right after being baptized, hands laid on, the Holy Ghost comes down. Following so far, it appears to follow baptism. They didn't lay hands on someone who hadn't yet been baptized. But someone who had been baptized, when an apostle had laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Ghost. Acts 1, verse 4. And they, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. This is Jesus the Lord speaking. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. They're to wait for the promise of the Father. In verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Acts 2, verse 33, therefore, this is Peter speaking, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear, talking about the flames of fire and the speaking of tongues and this great congregation on the day of Pentecost. He says, received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, ye have shed forth this. So again, a correlation with the Holy Ghost. Not surprising if you look back up to verse 17, where he's quoting the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and on your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Several things are significant about this passage. One, it says that it happens in the last days. But what is he telling us? That this is that which happened. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. If you turn on your Christian television, they'll say that's not what Peter meant. This is something other than what Joel prophesied, because if it was that, that meant that the last days were already in effect back then, in the day of Pentecost. So they would have to dance around this, as well as they'd have to dance around the opening two verses of Hebrews, which says, in these last days, Christ, your Father, has revealed himself through his Son. That we have been living in the last days since, for about 2,000 years. In fact, not only is it called the last days, it's called the last hour by John, in 1 John. And so it is the last hour, little children. Now, you're living in the last hour. The last hour is that span of time, is the great day of salvation of the Lord. And behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the day. This is the day that's being spoken of. It's the last days. But what's more significant, apart from the fact that last days is well defined as something that's been around for a long time, is this. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Commonly misinterpreted or distorted to mean, I will pour my Spirit upon, and then we make the insertion. We pry the rib spreaders in and pull open the Word of God and say, all kinds of flesh, and then sew up the hole and say, this is what is intended. He meant to say, he will put his Spirit on blacks and Indians and Chinese people and white people and Jews and non-Jews. And so that satisfies it. Well, if that were the case, this could be fulfilled by God putting his Spirit upon one of each. We could simply put his Spirit upon 4,000 people, and the verse would be fulfilled. It says all flesh. Except the verse never said that, neither in the Hebrew of Joel, which is the original passage, nor here in Acts in the Greek. Musical chairs. Okay. In no place would I mean it. What he says and very clearly is that the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. The prophecy is that the Holy Ghost would be poured out upon all flesh until no flesh has been unsanctified by the Holy Spirit. It says it right there in Scripture. We distort it or say he couldn't mean that, but it's there. In fact, there's hundreds of verses exactly like this that talk about a worldwide expanse of the gospel, of salvation extending to the last points of the earth. We've quoted hundreds of them so far, sporadically, because they come up as we touch on them. And they're all part of God's covenant. All part of God's covenant. Starting as far back as Abraham, in thee, in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Not half the families of the earth, not a third of the families of the earth, all the families of the earth be blessed through Christ. So we're talking about Peter trusting Joel and believing and not staggering at the promise of the Old Testament that Christ had nothing other than a world that he was going to be saving. We'll touch on this when we get to Isaiah 49, that it was too light a thing for him to be sent only to redeem the tribes of Israel. Behold, I give thee the nations, and they're yours to save. Christ does do exactly that. And in fact, the promise of Christ was to send the Holy Spirit. It's located in John 16, and I don't want to go into too much more detail on that. Other than to say, bottom line, it could be that when the writer of Hebrews talks about the doctrine of laying on of hands, he has in mind something that he's seen continually because he lived in the days of the apostles, that when people were baptized, hands were laid on them in the Holy Ghost. He's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. In other words, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is what is in mind here when laying on of hands is discussed. Because we showed two examples in Acts where that was the series, and that the promise of the Holy Ghost coming is certainly part of the gospel. It's the reason that Christ left. It's expedient that I go, that he come, and that he convict the world of sin and of righteousness. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He will not depart until that job is done. So it's comfort. That's what it might be. I'm not dogmatic about it. I'm not insistent upon it. But you can see a case can be built for that, and it applies to all Christians. Simply that we don't often see laying on of hands except when they're ordaining church officers or praying for someone. But in the old original church, you can see as soon as they were baptized, and hands were laid on them, and the Holy Spirit was imparted, at least back then. Doctrine of baptisms is the other final piece. Here's the problem with this verse. The problem with this verse is as follows. Christian baptism, like with John and Jesus and all of us have gone through, is baptisma in Greek. Whenever you see baptisma, you know that's what's being discussed, is us being either immersed or sprinkled, whatever it is. That's this, baptisma. This is not the word used here in Hebrews 5:14. It's baptismo. In fact, it's since in the plural, baptismon, baptism. Now, Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians, there's one baptism. Why a plural of baptisms? What's being discussed here? What are these washings that are being described here? Now, it'd be very nice if he meant baptisma. And some people say, well, there's a practice in the early church where you got a baptism on the Thursday before the Sunday as a preliminary pre-baptism or something, right? Pre-wash, shout it out kind of thing. Maybe I'm connecting with you, maybe not.
There was a Church of Christ pastor who found seven baptisms in the New Testament.
Yeah, I don't doubt it, because they're looking specifically for that.
Yeah.
That was the heritage from Campbell. Yeah. Was the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. If it was water that regenerated, that became very important and central to your position. Therefore, you rewire Scripture in light of that emphasis. Baptismal. Harder to say what that's about. Now, I love discussing the doctrine of baptism. Make no mistake, I think it's a wonderful, powerful thing. But that does not appear to be what's described here. I think he's talking about something different.
What verse are you looking at?
We're looking still at he blessed verse of, Hebrews 6:2. I think it's Hebrews 6:2. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permit. So he's talking about this foundation. Foundation has to do with these six ideas. And now we're looking at the sixth idea that we're dealing with, which is this doctrine of the baptisms, plural. Some people have held that the early church, there's archaeological evidence very strong to this effect, that they baptized you three times by immersion, triple immersion. Once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Ghost. Only then were you truly baptized into all three. So it could be maybe they're talking about that kind of plural baptisms, but even then it would have been the plural with the alpha and not the omicron up there, wrong letters in place. So that doesn't still hold water. So this is some kind of generic washings. And literally it does probably better to render it washings. So what does it refer to? our best guess is Ephesians 5 as a point of reference, or at least a suggestion of what's being intended here. You all know this passage. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This is probably the strongest correlation that accounts for the unusual spelling in the book of Hebrews, as talking about Christ washing and cleansing his church with the water of the word. That the process of sanctification that's intended here, rather than the doctrine of baptisms. If only because we can't overcome that letter being different. It would have been blatantly this way, and he does use it in the other form in another place in the book, but not here. So likelihood is talking about that. Now, I love talking about baptism this way. So let's talk about that anyway, on the supposition that perhaps it is intended. But I've already made my case in advance that it probably is not. Everybody understand what I'm saying? So when I now discuss this discussion, that doesn't mean that I'm necessarily following the thinking of the writer of Hebrews, who may have had exactly what I just said, the Ephesians notion in mind, that Christ washes us with the word, the water of the word. And that's the washing that's intended, and not baptism, Christian baptism. You see how we're doing on time? We have about 15 more minutes. And this will be good, because baptism is an aspect of the covenant. We want to get into covenant anyway, ultimately. So my guess is that we'll talk, if we don't start on covenant today, we'll have covenant discussed next week, and then we'll take our 1 week break between modules. So I anticipate that'll be the schedule. If you look at the church at large,
put the word up.
You don't need to believe in this to be a member here, as members know. It's, but it certainly makes for some lively discussion, you know? Yes, it does. A Dutch politician in the about 1860s, about the time of our Civil War, J.A. Wormser, was looking out, and you have to remember, at that time, in the Netherlands, everyone was baptized as a baby. They had rampant infant baptism, for better or worse. What was certainly the case was that most of the people who were baptized didn't grow up in the faith, notwithstanding the fact that they were baptized. In other words, they did not appreciate what was done in their name, in the name of God. So what he says is, here we have a doctrine that's kind of collapsing under its own weight. He said, but what we do have, no question about it, is a skeleton. We see a skeleton of something that used to be. And he said, we can notice some interesting things about the skeleton of the church. One, that is a skeleton. Skeletons have certain properties. They resist being moved around. So even if you have like a standing tradition sitting there, it forms a skeleton, and you still kind of, if you have it, like we, you can say that we have a skeleton with respect to marriage. We always figure it's man and wife. And so that skeletal notion, even though it's decayed a lot, it still forms the basis for most of the states resisting the idea of putting gay marriage on the same level as heterosexual marriage. Why? Because of the skeleton there. The skeleton's wasted away, most of the flesh is gone from our Christian heritage, and we've been on autopilot this whole time. Nonetheless, the skeleton remains. And by the way, the fact that there's a skeleton at all is evidence that it once belonged to a body with flesh on it, or at least it used to belong to a body. So when we see the skeleton, we know there used to be a body there. So too with this infant baptism. There's a skeleton of it, but it proves that at one time there was a body to it. And he makes the point, I quote directly from Wormser, he says, the fact that I present the church and its confession, the Sabbath, and also infant baptism to you as skeletons, I blame on those who take pleasure to see these institutions as skeletons. I think that's an extremely powerful statement if it does sink into you. And he says, what we have now is no longer an objective view of baptism, but a subjective view of baptism. Baptism actually relates to the covenant of God. It's the mark of the covenant, the seal in which we're sealed. Covenant of God. And that's an objective reality, but we've distorted that into a subjective reality, which means it matters what I think or feel, And that is the basis or premise upon which baptism is instituted, not on a promise of God, but it relates to. He makes the following point, and quote again, because he says it better than I could possibly paraphrase it. He says, when someone is baptized upon the ground of subjective faith, he does not receive a seal of God, but he rather seals himself. Such a seal will be uncertain and should be often repeated, as it rests upon the changing moods and convictions of the one baptized concerning his state of grace, and is not grounded in sovereign grace and God's faithfulness. See what he's saying? If you base it on how you feel, your profession, I feel like I'm saved now. I think I'm ready. Let's go do it. It's me. It's all about me. Then you get the baptism. And if you lose that and fall away, and it comes back again, you better go get baptized again. And that makes perfectly good sense in this model. If subjective faith, that is my feeling that I'm saved, my feeling good with God or connected with Him, is the basis for which I appeal and want the seal. He says, you're not being sealed by God, you're sealing yourself, because it's you're only sealing your subjective, personal feeling that you are saved, that you're repenting. It's a personal thing now. And it's not based on sovereign grace, because with sovereign grace, it wouldn't be going back to the trough all the time for openers. And it wouldn't be based on your feelings, because it would be based on God. And that's the whole point. And then he says, basically, you know, the baptism of the unchurched and of infants never seals that which we have within, but always that which we have or may have in God. It doesn't seal what's inside. It seals the promise of God to us. But it seals something that's objective, apart from us, that God himself is the author of, not something that we muster up out of our own strength, which is an entirely different thing. So what happens? In most circles, we make the distinction of baptized first. That's where we make the distinction. You don't have a subjective faith, you're too young, you don't get baptized. We're going to evaluate your faith, we're not sure, you think you look hypocrite, we're not going to baptize you, you have a bad profession. So here's where the church makes the distinction. We're going to baptize those, we just make the distinction first, then baptize. The doctrine of the Reformed Church sets all of the baptized people, without distinction, upon one foundation of overflowing grace and an absolute covenant relationship with God. So baptism first, and everyone's on an equal footing. 5-year-old, 5-day-old, to 105-day-old, 105-year-old. Equal footing, all on the promise of nothing short and nothing less and nothing more than the promise of God and the covenant of God. Equal footing, foundation of grace and absolute covenant relationship only. And he says, we must see by whom this commonly received baptism is appreciated or not appreciated, and so make a distinction. He says, now we see, as they grow, whether or not they appreciate the fact that they're an objective covenant with God and walk in obedience to it, or whether they don't. And we make the distinction after baptism, whether they've grown up in the faith or whether they are to be cast out. Remember, Jesus said, I am the vine. You're all engrafted in me. But, he makes this comment, Jesus makes the distinction after they're engrafted in him. Did you notice that in that passage in John 15? He says, I'm the vine. You're the vine. And you're all inside me. He says, and those who don't bear fruit are cast away as a dry branch and burned up. There's evidence in John, to Jesus' own discussion. He says, you know, they all bring them into me, graft them in. But there's a difference between being grafted into Christ and being rooted in Christ. You're rooted in Christ as a consequence of continued obedience in the covenant, being a child of the covenant. There's a big distinction. He says, all those who are baptized are called upon to examine themselves whether they live as covenant keepers. And they are obligated to a new obedience. It's not that they're no longer obedient because they're baptized. They're obligated to more severe obedience. Psalm 130, we have a whole tape on it that I did on Psalm 130. I invite you to pull it from the library if you're interested. Verse 4 is very interesting. It says, with thee is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. What a difference. People say, with thee is forgiveness, so I can now live a free life and do what I want, not worrying about guilt anymore. That's not what the verse said. With thee is forgiveness. But forgiveness is the stepping stone toward our fearing God and obeying Him. Different motives entirely in this position, isn't it? So, infant baptism, skeleton? Yeah, it is. I regret to say. I think there's no question that it's biblical doctrine. I always appeal to Colossians 2:11. It says, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, being baptized into Christ. That's it. So he equates the circumcision of Abraham with your baptism. And this is the reason the early church, and even my critics acknowledge this, baptized infants on the eighth day after they were born. Why? Because they saw the connection that Paul made. So if anything, ninth day is a little bit late. 9 days old is a little bit too old to be baptized in that model. And the whole point is that it's a covenant. And so you must understand the covenant to determine whether or not infant baptism makes sense. Because the Abrahamic covenant was a child-including covenant. And are we under any different covenant today? Well, Galatians 4 argues that we are heirs of that covenant. So ye are the seed of Abraham, if so be that you believe, and heirs of that covenant. And that's why it's not a big mystery to us why entire households are baptized in the book of Acts. Now, we might be criticized saying, well, there's no proof that there are young kids in all those households. There are quite a few households, about half a dozen of them. So the entire household was baptized. So my opponents have to make the gratuitous case that if not a single person under, say, the age of 12 was in any of those households. Well, what if there were? Is there doctrine shot? Yeah, it's shot. So they have to make that case without a single scrap saying that's the case. They don't know quite what to do with Acts 2.39. They love Acts 2.38, you know, repent and be baptized. But then the very next verse says, and the promises unto you and to your children and all those that are afar off, which are quoted liberally in Presbyterian circles and ignored liberally in Baptist and Methodist and other circles. Okay. So, if we do have an occasion on, and we will have an occasion down the line when we look at some of the sacraments to go back to this topic, we'll address it. But, like I said, the fact of the matter is the book of Hebrews is probably not talking about baptism. Is it immersion or is it sprinkling? Does it have to be water? A friend of mine, Brother Dennis there, he's been reading on Warfield and realized that there's occasions when they've actually baptized with sand when someone was dying and there was no water around. Did God honor the sand? Did God honor the man dripping his own blood on the cross next to Christ, who's going to be with him that very same day in paradise? Yeah, that was sufficient baptism. So, and we make this point, God is not a respecter of persons. If anything else you might want to say about him, he does not play favors. One standard for all. He does not say, that's a sin for you, but not a sin for you. Not the case. Some things are penalized differently, I'll grant you that. It comes as a surprise to most people that male homosexual acts are capital crimes, but female homosexual acts are not. It's an uncleanness. Why? Because God holds the man more responsible. God's position is that men weren't doing that, women wouldn't be doing the opposite to make up for it. So wherever there's more responsibility, there's more penalty. Well, we can only briefly get into the doctrine of covenant, which is only in the next 4 minutes. So we have a choice. We can either start now or we can take some questions. How many people have questions over what I've said? If there are not any questions.
I do have a question.
Okay.
Equating infant baptism with the passage you just talked about, how do you answer the question? I thought Vision always dreaded this question to have an answer. What do you think about girls? Girls are also circumcised back in the Old Testament. The girls are included in the covenant in the New Testament, which are all children. How do you respond to that issue? If there is an equation, and it's not a direct equation between infant baptism and circumcision,
presumes a notion that women are not circumcised. Is that correct? Or not circumcisable? Circumcision is a very interesting notion because we know certain things about it that otherwise would not make sense. One, lips can be circumcised. Am I right? What is circumcision of the lips? It's to have a repentant speech and the heart and the spirit that comes forth from it. Trees and plants can be circumcised. The fruit is not considered circumcised until the third year after the tree has been able to prepare it. The first year's fruit belongs to the Lord. So we can sink here. There we go. So obviously certain things can be circumcised without there being any physical apparent action of man. It can be a circumcision made without hands. And so we take the case that the women in the Old Testament were covered because they were under the husband's tutelage and the husband's headship, that they were considered circumcised, despite the fact there was no physical mark on them. So the same as trees, no physical mark was made on them to circumcise them, yet God says this fruit is circumcised. The tree is now circumcised. So it has to do with preparation for God's purposes and sanctification to it. So are we looking for a physical mark in the case of a woman? No. However, sadly enough, some cultures actually do this. Muslim cultures in particular, in certain tribes, it was the intent that the kind of thing they intended by circumcision meant that relations on the part of the woman would have absolutely no pleasure, so there'd be no incentive for adultery in their view. So the way to keep your wife faithful was to remove her ability to have any joy in a connubial relationship by an operation that would be considered a mutilation by Western standards, and they do that. They do it when your husband dies in some Muslim countries. They circumcise the woman, literally, which is a brutal thing. But that's not anything of what was intended in Scripture. And of course, the fallback position, if that was not sufficient, which I think it is simply to say there is neither male nor female in Christ. That we're all baptized into one body, and therefore baptism is the proper possession of all. And there's nothing to forbid baptism in the case of women, whereas that there's no place for it in the Old Testament. Brutal mutilation at that point, at least the way it's normally practiced. This thing is still misbehaving. Sorry about that. Well, I guess we should close with prayer since we're at the 10:30 mark. Know about the final questions? Okay. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this day, this glorious day that you've made. I pray that you would seal these things. Some of these things I know, Lord, are we don't want to minister questions. Want to try to confirm in the faith, Lord, and we pray that that which is useful and fruitful in what we discussed would be laid to heart among all of us here, that you continue to build us up in the faith, and that we would be prepared next week to confront your covenant, because you only interact and have relationship with us through the covenant of blood through Christ, and no other passage or access to God is available except through that covenant of blood. Let us be mindful of the great price paid that this covenant would even exist, that we would have the right to call you Father and to pray even now to you, Lord, that you would accept our prayers as incense rising into heaven and answer them. We praise thee and ask, Lord, that you would guide us in your wisdom and lead us into all truth and make us effectual in bringing all submission to your feet, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, starting with our own tradition-bound thinking. Render it straight and true according to the plumb line of your word, we pray. In your son's name, amen.